Microphone on. There we go. Is that better? There we go. Open your Bibles, please. Book of Genesis, chapter 3. We do have three new CDs out there. I got my CD burners working again after months of being down. So we got three new CDs up there on the top shelf if you want those. Chapter 3. What we're looking at today is the beginning, of course, the fall of man. It's in the garden scene. The serpent's going to come crawling in, speak to the woman. But as we begin this, I need to address right away the fact that this is not mythology. This is not a metaphor. This is not an allegory of how things happen. And there's throughout church history, different groups and different people have tried to interpret this and just don't have enough nerve to go right in and say, this is what happened just like this. I'm of the opinion that this is exactly what happened. The reason I support that this is a historical document, that this is recorded in the way that it took place and as it transpired, is one, that that's the way this is being written. Remember the Toledot formula, as it talks about, this is the account of, and we go all the way through the book of Genesis, this is the account of creation, this is the account of Shem, this is the account of Noah, this is the account all the way up to Jacob, to the very end of the book. It ends historical, it begins historical. And so this part right here, it would make no sense whatsoever if all of a sudden they entered into this some kind of allegory, some kind of a metaphor to try and capture some other thoughts. Also, when we talk about the first man, Adam, or we're going to name Eve later on in chapter 3, or Adam's going to name Eve, the first woman, that genealogy extends to two individuals and then three, to Cain and Abel and Seth, and then that continues to individuals all the way up until finally we're talking about Noah, and he leads to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if Adam, for some reason, is just a metaphor or some an allegory, an example of all mankind, then how come our history, those children that follow them, they're all become individuals? At what point does the allegory move into being historical? So again, that's an incorrect way of interpreting this if you're going to just make this an allegory. Now, listen to this also. If you are here in church today and we are looking at the Bible and I am teaching the Bible and I'm examining it and trying to explain it to you, I am not going to stop every week and try and convince you that this is the Word of God. At some point, you're going to have to cross over. You want to have some evidence. You want to have some reason to believe that, not just blind faith, that what, this is the Word of God. This is written under the inspiration of God. It is accurate. You're going to have to make that step, and then my job is to then begin to explain it to you. I can't go back every week and try and explain to you why I believe this is the written Word of God. Another good reason would be the way Jesus interprets this. Jesus speaks of Adam as if he was an individual. Paul speaks of Adam as if he was a real individual, as does Moses here, as does Job. None of them fall into the allegorical approach of reading this. So we got scriptural accounts reading back into this of how we're going to come about this. Now, chapter 3 involves dialogue. We've got some talking going on. We begin, first of all, with a dialogue between Satan and the woman. Then there's going to be a dialogue between God and the man. You know, where are you, Adam? What are you doing? And then God is going to then continue the conversation and address Satan, man, and the woman. Then there's going to be a time where man is speaking about the woman. He's going to name her. And then as we come to the end, there's going to be a divine dialogue as God speaks to God. The Father speaks to the Son, however you want to look at that, about what is going to take place and what they're going to do. So this is filled with dialogue throughout this chapter. Let's begin. Let me just read this. We're not going to go through the whole chapter today. This may take several weeks to get through this, but let's begin. Chapter 3, verse 1. It's a great, great account here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made a covering for themselves. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called the man, where are you? Now, several things, we're going to just go through this again. We're going to come back and break it down even more. But first thing, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, here's this serpent. It's not, well, where did he come from? He was more crafty than all the other animals. And then he begins to speak. It's like, well, wait, there, that's got to be an allegory. It's got to be a metaphor. Serpents don't speak. And that just is thrown at you with no explanation. It's not like, well, back in Moses' day, animals could talk. I mean, even in Moses' day, serpents didn't crawl up and start talking to you. But all of a sudden, it's just thrown in there. The emphasis there is not on why, how to explain why the serpent was speaking. The emphasis is what the serpent said. And we're going to talk about that in a little more detail. But first of all, the serpent just pops up. There he is, and he's talking. He's quoting God. What's going to take place in these chapters, or in these verses, is going to be these two things. It's going to be an attack on the character of God, and it's going to be a misrepresentation of what God said. That is very, very important because Satan, or the serpent, we'll talk about that, has got this basic strategy. His basic purpose is to destroy or attack, diminish the character of God. And he's going to do that by misrepresentation. He's going to do that by coming and saying something, misrepresenting him. And the only way, as we're going to see this, the only way to come against that is going to be to come back at the serpent, back at Satan, with the Word of God. Not your opinion, not your ideologies. Don't engage him and try and outsmart him. Your only hope is the absolute revealed Word of God. Watch. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is also approached, not by the serpent, but by Satan himself, which I think is exactly what's taking place here, as Satan is in the garden. And when Jesus is confronted with three temptations, he does not try to outreason the serpent or Satan. He doesn't say, well, now let's just think about this. Let's be logical. Let's talk. Let me consider, because there's a little bit of what you're saying is true. A little bit of it's twisted. Let me see if I can save you. Let me see if I can help you. Let me see if I can dialogue with you. Jesus, on three different occasions, simply says, it is written, and quotes the scripture and walks away. The second time says, it is written, and quotes the scripture and walks away. And finally, the third time, he does what Peter says, resist the devil. He says, get away from me, and quotes scripture. The problem we're going to see here as we get into this is the woman, well, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat, and she begins to now talk about it. And we're going to talk about what she says there. God has been misrepresented. The character of God is being attacked, and the only way for us to justify the character of God and represent God in what he really said and what he really meant and who he really is to stick with the scriptures. We are all in the process of taking this word and putting it into our hearts, of taking this and renewing our minds. We are not in any position to take own minds and logically attack Satan. Go after Satan with our own thoughts and reasons. Stick with the word. The woman we'll see breaks down right there. When God's attacked and he's misrepresented, the only thing you do to bring that thing back to center is quote the word of God and claim it, teach it exactly like it is said. Well, we can see you must not eat, it says, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. And we're going to see that is completely misquoted. I mean, who's been teaching her? Adam? Completely falls apart. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now what you see in this verse, we'll come back and talk about it, is this. Satan is going to come and say, I know what God is thinking. You think you know God, but I know what he means. You've heard what he said, I know what he thinks. And he's hiding something from you. Oh, now all of a sudden, you've got more information. You heard God speak. Well, yeah, I've got his word. But now we're going to give you additional information. I'm not going to just tell you what he said. I'm going to tell you what he was thinking when he said it, which is not revealed in what he said. And so, really, I didn't know that. So once again, be careful of additional information. This is what he said. He's not able to be separated from his word. If he said it, that's what he meant. It's clear. Stay with it. But I know what he said, but I'm going to tell you also what he meant. And he begins to listen to that, what God meant. And then he begins to say some things, my friends, that and if you want to argue with this, if you want to come against this story, what Satan is going to say here your eyes will be opened is true. You eat, your eyes are open. You're going to see something you've never saw before. And guess what? When they ate, sin came in. They perceived, they saw the world in a way they'd never seen it before. They realized, we're alone by ourselves without God. We are naked. We're defenseless. We're ashamed. Yeah, you didn't know that, did you? Ha, now you do. Now it was just a relationship before. She saw now herself and the world in a way that they'd never seen before. Did you really want your eyes open? Not really. It sounded good. You'll have more knowledge. But listen, knowledge is not always the answer to all of our problems. Thus, secular humanism, John Dewey, the whole this whole movement that has plagued our society and is now destroying it, is more knowledge is better. If you just have more information, if you just have a greater understanding. Listen, there are certain things that I, even at my age, I don't even know about. And I don't want to know about them. If knowledge was the answer, then we should just surround ourselves with all kinds of information, be it good, bad, everything. Let me know it. Listen, once you know certain things, it now pollutes who you are. It pollutes your soul. There's certain things I don't want to know about. Paul even talks about in the New Testament concerning evil. Be like little children. Be ignorant of evil. Don't understand it. There's certain things you read in the newspapers. I don't understand why they do that. Good. Stay ignorant. You don't want to understand why they do those things. Because if you can wrap your mind around it, all of a sudden now you've entered into an area. So when he says, your eyes will be open, it means you'll have more knowledge. But you really don't want it. Look what else he says. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You'll be just like God. In other words, you won't need God. You can be over here, and you can make your own decisions, your own plans. In other words, that took place. They became like God. God is going to say at the end of the chapter, they're like one of us. Get them out of the world. And now all of a sudden, with becoming like God, they're now isolated from God because they no longer need God. They're isolated from Him. Is that what you really want? You want to say, God, I no longer need you. I'll be God myself. Like, try it. You don't like it. Get back over here. So Satan, once again, is telling the truth. You'll have knowledge you've never had before. Great. You'll be like God. Oh, that's awesome. Give me some fruit. But then you get knowledge things you didn't want to know. You're now isolated from the truth, from God Himself. And then it goes on and says, you will not die. You're not going to die. And then guess what happens? When they eat of it, read the chapter, they didn't die. They wished maybe sometimes they would have, boom, dropped dead, problems over. Sometimes don't they wish? Because what happened now is they entered into death, which is a process. It's a life. It's a dark, dark way of living is in this death. And indeed, in a matter of time, death does come to them, but not as quickly and as simply as they might have liked. They eat the poisonous fruit. They drop dead. There. It's over. No, you died, but it's not going to be as quick and as pleasant as you thought. To live, you're going to see death. You're going to live and exist in this thing called death. Go to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5. Don't they wish they would have just dropped dead? Adam and Eve died. End of story. No. This is going to continue throughout history. We are going to experience that death ourselves. We fight it every day. Look in chapter 5. We begin the genealogy. Chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, which is not necessarily good, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Now remember, Cain killed Abel, that was one story. There's a lot more family issues in here that are included here that we don't know. You see, it wasn't only Cain was the only bad apple that came from Adam. There must have been others also. It wasn't just necessarily a pleasant, happy existence. Had other sons and daughters. And if out of two sons, one son became a murderer and the other one was killed, what happened to the other sons and daughters? Well, they all lived happily ever after. Well, if you're 0 for 2 on your first two, those other sons and daughters probably also had issues. That's what we call them in the modern world, issues. Adam lived 800 years, modern world. I wanted to say this sometime today. I don't know when it's going to fit in, so I'm going to throw it in right now. Did you see what happened in California this week? And help me out, correct me if I overstate this. Arnold signed into law, or they're addressing two things. That the names, the terms, Mom and dad are offensive to many, many people. So no longer is this an acceptable terminology. Mom and dad are politically unacceptable. They're politically incorrect. And documentation, certain things with that written in them, is to be removed with other terms. Guardian, significant adult, or whatever. But mom and dad, there's too many people either without mom and dads, or with only one mom or dad, or with two moms, or two dads. I mean, not in the sense of stepdads and all that, but I mean like, you know, mommy's a daddy type of thing. Now, do you understand, we've talked about this extensively, the importance of the five institutions that God established for the well-being of society, pagan societies. The church is important, the Word of God infusing the hearts is important, but without the Word of God, there is still in God's plan an order, something that He has established to help maintain societies, civilizations of which we are part of. We talked about that, that's individual volition or responsibility, marriage, family, government, and nationality. When those five things start to fall apart, there's no hope. You cannot function without those five things. And that very ideal of attacking mom and dad, which is what we base family on, is taking out the foundation of civilization and pulling it out and saying, we're going to find something else. You are now establishing your culture, your civilization on sand, on something that will not last. It cannot. It's going to now collapse even faster. The other thing that was on with that same legislation, again, I'm trying to put this all together and make sense of it, but, you know, restroom and the girls' restroom, like in public facilities, like schools. Am I close? Because we don't want to isolate, stifle who you are, we don't want to limit you to one or the other, boys' restroom or girls' restroom. Say you're in a public school one day, and you're going to the hallway, and you're thinking, I got to use a restroom. Yesterday, I really felt comfortable in the boys' restroom. Not so much today. I'm kind of thinking I'm more feminine. Hey, we want you to discover who you are. You can go in either one, depending on how you feel that day. Am I making this up? This is what, we don't want to stifle their decisions. So if you feel more like a girl today, go ahead. Now, a bunch of you normal guys out there, you're thinking, if I was a 14-year-old boy, what I would feel like. Okay, maybe that didn't make sense. There's still normal boys out there that are thinking, really? I get to go in that restroom? Yeah, okay. Thank God for healthy boys, okay? Although we got to stifle that too. It's like, I'm glad, Okay, I wanted to insert that into where we are at as a culture. Just keep that in mind. Thank God we live in Iowa. Okay. What was my point? Okay, somehow we're in here. I want you to notice, okay, had other sons and daughters. That includes our sons and daughters, which are trying to decide which restrooms to go into. There's a loose fit. Verse 5 of chapter 5. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Look in the next one. Then you got Seth, and in verse 8, altogether Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. I mean, this is throughout the genealogy, as if you need to be told. They do tell you. And then he lived, and then he died. This is multiplying. It wasn't just Adam and Eve that died. It's they're going to be allowed to produce, so there's going to be thousands and thousands and thousands of people dying. You will not surely die. Thank God they think, surely God was wrong. We didn't really die. No. The judgment was much more severe, much more painful. It was a much longer process than they had any idea of what they're getting into. So in a sense, Satan or the serpent was correct. Your eyes will be opened. You're going to see things you've never seen before, including your nakedness. You will be like God, so much like God that you have to be isolated from Him. You're going to leave the garden and no longer have fellowship with God because of who you are, because you've now separated yourself and called yourself your own God. You're making your own decisions. And you won't die. You're not going to die. And they ate and they didn't die. The interesting thing about that is God comes in and almost confirms all of Satan's statements. Instead of saying, no, 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 I'm serious, and killed them, he comes in, he clothes them, he's going to give them a way out, he's going to begin to assist and help them. In other words, God, in a sense, doesn't go back on what he says, but his character once again is revealed. What he said is going to happen. You are going to die, but watch. God's character is confirmed because he comes in and says, I'm going to help you. And ultimately, God's love is going to come through, and he says the seed of the woman, which is going to be Christ himself, is going to pay for this. A man will pay for this, but God's character is revealed in a way that of course, was never understood by Satan. So anyway, let's go back, if we don't mind, to chapter 3. Oh, hey, let's go to chapter 50 very quickly. Just watch how the book ends. You know how the book ends? We begin in the garden, and this is a typical way of introducing the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, the very last verse, verse 26. You know, as the book is coming to its conclusion, it says in chapter 50, verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110. And after that, after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So even right there, you've got guys living 900 years, 800 years, whatever. By the time you get to chapter 50 of Genesis, Joseph squeezes out 110 years, and then he dies. So the book begins in the garden with life. The book ends in a coffin with Joseph, one of the heroes of faith himself, dying after a mere 110 years of living on the earth. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Let's break this down and see what we've got. You ready? It says, chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The word crafty is a word that is used in the book of Proverbs for being able to think, being prudent, being wise. It's a positive word or a negative word, depending on how you're using it. In the book of Proverbs, crafty is used in contrast to the fool or the simpleton. So crafty in itself is not bad. In fact, like I says in Proverbs, it's translated many times as that's what we want to be. We want to be crafty. We want to be able to come to conclusions. We want to be prudent, shrewd, clever. That's how we want to be. The problem here is, come on up. The problem here is that it's going to be used, crafty is going to be used in a way that it's going to come against the Word of God, against the plan of God. Thank you, my son. So again, there's crafty as mentioned there. Crafty than all the other wild animals. Serpent is a word. It means snake. It's used 31 times in the Old Testament referring to serpents or snakes. Interchangeable. The issue here with the serpent, and we're going to spend a little time, we're taking a little side path here if you don't mind, because right away it's like you get all these ideas. You've got a serpent and there's no saint involved, and they try to reflect on what's going on. Maybe this is the woman thinking in her head, just reflecting on what the serpent's saying to her, just a snake crawling through the garden. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there was a serpent that was there. And now I've got to build some cases here. First of all, in the ancient world, the snake or the serpent was both honored and both rejected. It was something that was sought after and something that was feared. These are the things that are symbolized by the serpent or the snake in the ancient world. Going back to the days of Israel and before, what did they think of the serpent? What did they have going with the serpent? It represented life. It also represented renewed youth, maybe because they shed their skin and they look new again or something. But serpents in the ancient world represented both life and renewed youth. We can see this in Numbers, it's at chapter 21, where the bronze snake, God says when the serpents are sent to bite the people, remember they were mumbling and groaning against God, and God sent fiery serpents to go among them and start biting them, they started dying. So there's death being brought by the serpent. But then Moses commanded to take a bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole, mold a bronze serpent, lift it up on the pole, and anyone who looks at it, anyone who places their eye on it, a representation of faith, Jesus uses that, they're healed, they're delivered. So the serpent brought death, but it also was the source of bringing life from the ancient world. It also means death. It brought chaos. Interesting, there's a word, chaos. We're familiar with that from Genesis chapter 1. Serpent is also referred to as having wisdom. Jesus himself said you need to be as shrewd, as crafty, as wise as a serpent. So there's the positive side of the serpent also. Going on through Scripture. In Isaiah 27, now go to Isaiah 27. I'm going to build this case because this is something that has eluded people for years and they try and figure it out. And for myself, it's the same thing. I don't just want to say, I don't understand it. That's a hard thing for a teacher to stand in front of people and say, yeah, I read it, but I don't understand it. I've got to somehow get some kind of an answer. I'm going to present the answer to you. You try and, you know, figure it out and keep thinking. This is a serpent. This is the problem with this, is if you read this the way it is written, it says there was a snake, an animal created by God who came into the garden. So what does the Bible say? That the serpent was a serpent. It was a physical animal of the animal kingdom that came into the garden. But then all of a sudden, you've got a talking serpent. Now he's speaking. Not only is he speaking, he's so crafty, he's so manipulative, he's so organized that he's taking the words of the Almighty God, twisting them in the Garden of Eden in front of the man and the woman. The man is there watching all this. Twists them and presents them in a dialogue with the woman, meaning, whoa, wait a minute. This serpent appears and proves to be wiser and more crafty than the first man and the first woman. Now again, these two creations, Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, are brilliant in their new existence. They have, in a sense, no sin nature. There is no death around them. They're living in paradise, and yet this serpent crawls in and begins to speak in such a way that confuses them and hits them right in their weakest point, at the Word of God and their understanding of it. So this crafty serpent is more than just a beast of the field. He's more than just an animal. I say, as do the Jewish theologians and the Christian theologians in many cases, that this serpent is Satan. But yet Satan is not an animal created by God, and what we have here is a serpent in the garden, but yet we've got Satan. So what I'm saying here, the problem, if we have a problem, is that there is an animal named the serpent in the garden, but this animal is Satan. And how do you reconcile the two things? It would be easy if it was a supernatural snake that just crawled in. But it doesn't say it was a supernatural snake. It says it was a snake created by God, more crafty than all the other wild animals. But yet we have Satan here. Watch this, please. In Isaiah 27, I got several verses to look at. This serpent, this snake, the imagery that we have here, goes way back before the Garden of Eden. It goes back into eternity past, if you'll allow me. Right here, chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, speaking of a future day, the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, which is also another important point, so don't forget, throughout Satan's dialogue with the woman, they do not use the word Yahweh. They never say, the Lord said, and Eve never responds by saying, the Lord. They've taken this Yahweh, the covenant personal God that has made a covenant with the man and the woman. They reduce him and change him to simply the phrase Elohim, God. So that may be a problem. Satan comes in and speaks of God, not the personal Yahweh. Eve continues to dialogue with Satan about God. It was the first conversation to describe or discuss God, and it was a disaster. The personal side of the covenant God, Yahweh, was removed. But nonetheless, in that day, here it says, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, will punish with his sword, watch this, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Now, if we allow those words just to speak, and again, I'm building a case for us. You can check out anytime you want to. In these words, these verses, you've got Leviathan, which is the name of the ancient serpent, the ancient chaos monster that was opposed to God. He's called the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent. So again, he's called a serpent, two characteristics, gliding and coiling, and we could talk about that. And then he says, the monster of the sea, tying it right back into the ancient days of Genesis 1:1, 1:2, of the chaos that was on the earth. So there we've got a connection between that power, which we know to be Satan's forces against God, and he's called Leviathan, called into being the serpent. Go to Job chapter 26, please. Job 26. And what I'm going to tell you here is what crawls into the garden is nothing more than the ancient force of evil that was against God from the beginning, that caused the rebellion of the angels, that caused potentially the overthrow of the original earth in Genesis 1:1, if you want to consider that. And now he's come in, that same force of chaos, that same force of rebellion. And if you remember at the very first rebellion that Lucifer had that led the angels astray, a third of them, the attack that he brought was against the character of God. He came against the character or the nature of God and says, God is worthy. And what is amazing is his very first words recorded now in the garden is an attack on the character of God. In Job chapter 26, we're looking in verse 12. It says in chapter 12, by his power he churned up the sea. That would be God's power, churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. That's again another reference to the Leviathan or that ancient monster. By his breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringe of the works, of his works. So again, talking about the time of creation, he came against the monsters of the sea, both Rahab and Leviathan. Now watch this. I'm going to throw this in here if you're still with me. These names, Leviathan or Rahab, are assigned to Egypt or Babylon or Syria or any forces that come against the people and the plan of God. So what we have here is a connection to the coiling serpent in the ancient world. Now that same serpent, the same name, crawls into the garden and begins to attack the character of God in front of the woman. That same Rahab or Leviathan continues to manifest throughout history in Egypt or Babylon or Assyria. Throughout history continues to appear. I could show you in Psalm 74, Isaiah 5 or 51, the same thing. But I want you to go now to Revelation. We'll go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Again, you know this verse we're going to get here eventually. not 5, 15. Genesis 3, 15. This is God now speaking. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock. There's the attack on the physical creature. And all the wild animals, you're cursed above all of them. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. So again, this could possibly be indicating that the serpent was originally a little different than what we see the crawling snake. When they dropped to his belly. Some people, you know, now you're in speculation. He walked upright, you know, had four legs or two legs or something. But nonetheless, that all was changed. And that's going after the physical creature, the serpent. But now in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. We've now moved past in this cursing of the serpent. We've cursed in this sense the physical animal, but now we move past the physical animal and are now aiming at the power that was manifesting, that ancient serpent, which is Satan. And watch this. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Again, you can see that in the imagery of the serpent and a child walking along and the child crushing the head of a serpent. You see that all the time, kids crushing heads of snakes. But more, you see this in the spiritual reality of the woman being the people of God, being Israel, or being the people of God, and in the sense the physical one producing the Messiah, the Son of God, who is going to come and crush the head of Satan, or the power of Satan. That's in Genesis 3. Now go to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 12. My friends, what I'm doing is I'm building a case. It may be monotonous, but I'm building a case that in the garden, Satan was there. He came in through the serpent. He manifested as a serpent, which is exactly what he's described as in the ancient world. He's described as that way throughout Scripture. He's described that way here in Revelation chapter 12. Remember what we just read in Genesis 3, between the woman and her seed. Now here we go, chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heavens. That's one word in the Hebrew Greek. It's the mega sign appeared in heaven. A woman
clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and crowned with 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. This is a sign. This is something that was seen. Now, this right here is an allegory. This right here is a metaphor. This right here is not something that they actually saw that it could actually happen. It's a representation of a spiritual reality told in a form that can be communicated. How come can I say this is an allegory or a metaphor and Genesis 3 is not? Because Genesis 3 is written as a historical document. This is written right here. A great and wondrous sign, or a mega sign, appeared in heaven. What is a sign in Scripture? A sign in Scripture is something amazing, something miraculous that's trying to communicate a truth. When Jesus did signs and wonders, it talks about Scriptures, the wonders were something that would cause you to go, wow, I wonder how he did that. But when it says sign and wonder, it means he did something for you to say, wow, I wonder how he did that. But the sign part was that he was pointing to a greater truth, another reality. You may have seen him multiply the bread. Wow, I wonder how he did that. But the sign part was that wasn't just to impress you. That was to cause you to wonder and think, what is God trying to tell me? And the multiplying of the bread to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000 was not just because the people were hungry. The wonder part was, look, we got a 4,000 hungry people here. Watch. Boom, look at all the food. Wow, that was impressive. But the sign part was to ask, what did you mean? What are you trying to tell us? And Jesus went on to explain, I am the bread of life. I gave you physical food. Now your spiritual food is similar. I will be multiplied for all of you. And that would be an example of a sign that's got a truth. So right here, chapter 12, verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared. There's something that is amazingly being seen by John, but there is a meaning behind it. And the point is not just to stand and, you know, awe at the sign, but to say, what is he trying to say? Well, we see the woman here crowned with 12 stars, pregnant, about to give birth. Watch. Then another sign appeared, which means you're supposed to ask, what does this mean? Another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And this is all ties into eschatology. The 7 heads are the 7 great empires that dominated Israel from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon to Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the final kingdom. And 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky. And those of you that hold the fact that a third of the angels fell with Satan, how many of you think kind of believe that? Raise your hand. Okay, no one. Okay, 2. Bonnie, thank you, Bonnie. Some people believe that a third of the angels, this is the verse. This is the verse that you hold your doctrine that a third of the angels fell with Lucifer at some point in time. This is the verse. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. I believe that also. But you understand, that verse is the foundation verse of a third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Okay, so clearly we've got right there a woman, which can represent a variety. It can represent Eve. It can represent Mary, the mother of Jesus. It can represent the nation of Israel who kept the promise going. It basically represents the word of God that was given to promise the Messiah. The woman was going to give birth. The promise would manifest the son. Who was the son? Who was the child? Well, it's the Messiah. He's going to rule all the nations. That's ultimately Jesus. Well, who's coming against it? The dragon. The one who took the third of the stars with him. He's trying to destroy this child because this child is what is going to overthrow his kingdom. Chapter 20 of Revelation. Chapter 20 of Revelation. You can see the fulfillment there of the promise of Genesis 3:15, enmity between the woman and the serpent being manifest there. Now in chapter 20 of Revelation. Chapter 20 of Revelation, we'll begin in verse 1, if you don't mind. Chapter 20 of Revelation, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. Verse 2, this angel seized the dragon. Who is the dragon? That ancient serpent. Ancient serpent, meaning back to the Garden of Eden, But before, we're talking about Leviathan. We're talking about the enemy of God in the days of chaos, the one who had the force of evil coming against God, who is the devil or Satan. So here you have it. He sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil. That's the New Testament term, diabolos. And Satan, which is the Hebrew term for the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, back to Genesis, please. Oh, no. Let's go one more time. Let's go to Luke 22. I'm sorry we're doing this, but this is the way I wanted to do this. Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Now you've got this manifestation of Satan who's called the ancient serpent, and he's coming against the word of God. He's coming against the plan of God. He manifests throughout time. Empires that come against or are used by Satan to squelch the power of God in the earth. Now all of a sudden, watch this, chapter 22 let's go 22 of Luke, please. Luke 22, verse 3. I wanted to go to Matthew, but we'll do this one first. Luke 22, verse 3. This is at the Passover, chapter 22, verse 1 of Luke. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. Okay, here is Jesus, who is the promised child. He's the Messiah. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are trying to get rid of the promised child, the seed of the woman. So if Jesus is the seed of the woman from Genesis 15... who are the chief priests and the Pharisees that are coming against him? They're a manifestation then of the serpent, who is against the Messiah. For they were afraid of the people. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests. The chief priests are being organized to come against the Messiah. Judas, Satan, it says, enters Judas. Just like Satan, in a sense, could have entered that serpent or whatever, and he's going to now work through Judas to accomplish his purpose. Watch now, go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Not only in that case, Satan actually moved into Judas, actually worked through Judas. Judas was willing to allow it to take place. But look at this over here in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 23. I'm going to begin in verse 21. Satan is going to try any way he can to stop the plan of God, beginning in the Garden of Eden, all the way up through the Messiah's ministry, even in time today. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. They're 6 months away from the crucifixion. And from that time on, after the Mount of, at Caesarea Philippi, at the gates of Hades, and right before the Transfiguration, Jesus began to say, now listen, where we're heading now is Jerusalem for the crucifixion. He began to explain it to them. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall not happen to you. Never. We are not going to follow through with this. We will not allow this to take place. And Peter began to correct him, to rebuke the Lord, which is an interesting concept in itself. Verse 23, watch. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. So there you've got Peter, who is a man, an innocent man, if you would, who's standing there, who thinks like a man. He's got the plans of man in his mind. And when he, as a man, is confronted with the divine plan for the Messiah, God's plan, the natural man opens himself up, and his plan actually aligns with Satan's plan and says, no, we are not going to do it that way. We're going to do it man's way. And Satan is pushing for man's plan always, because man's plan since the fall is in contrast to God's plan. There we have an example of Satan with Peter. I'd like to stop right there and say, are there any questions? But we're not. Chapter 3, verse 1, we're going back to Genesis chapter 3. What I've tried to do is give us some basis of understanding that what is in the garden is an animal called the snake. But that snake has within it, it has the voice of Satan. It is the manifestation of Satan. Satan himself was portrayed as a serpent in the ancient world, possibly the chaotic world in Genesis 1. He's portrayed as a serpent throughout time. He's portrayed as a serpent in the book of Revelation. So from Genesis to Revelation, Satan is the serpent. In this case, in Genesis 3, you've got a serpent, and Satan either possessed that serpent like he did Judas, or he's speaking through that serpent like he did Peter. He's presenting to the woman his views. Now, the point here is if the woman, and again, she is not standing there by herself. We see down here, it says the man was with her. But also, whenever the word you is used throughout this dialogue, whenever Satan or the serpent uses the word you, it is not singular, it is plural. He is saying you all, or both of you. Let's read this now again. Now the serpent, which is Satan, manifested there through that physical animal, was more crafty than all the other wild animals. This is a reference to both Satan and the animal. As the Lord God had made. There you've got the Lord, Yahweh, and Elohim. The Lord God had made. He said to the woman, he's speaking to the woman. Now, why he doesn't address the man is another question. Maybe he's trying to find the weakest link. Maybe the man has not taken responsibility. Maybe the serpent is attracted more to the woman. Maybe he thinks she's been taught by the man. Because you go back to the original command that we're going to look at in chapter 2 here in a moment. Yep, in a moment. The man is apparently going to be the one who explains to Eve. The man is the teacher. So whatever, this is important, whatever the woman does wrong here or says wrong may be a reflection on her teacher of having miscommunicated accurately the word of God. It's something to consider. But nonetheless, he comes to the woman and he says, are you ready? Did God really say? And there's Elohim. He doesn't say, did Yahweh, your covenant God, the personal God that you walk with, did he say to you? No, did God, did Elohim, the absolute ruler, the God of the mountains, did he really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? I really wish I had this all typed up for you. I do, but it's in bad form. But look at these words. Please pay attention right here. He says, quote, that God said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. Do you remember God saying that? Where God says, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 16. God does not say, he does not begin. And this is one of the problems with our representation of God to the world. It's real simple in a sense, but at the same time, communication is very complicated. As you begin to communicate, what are people hearing? What do they see? You talk about a holy God, they maybe are concerned with the fact that he's going to throw people in the lake of fire. You talk about a God that's righteous, now they're thinking about a God who doesn't let you do anything. You're talking about a God who is truth, that means he's dogmatic and he's the one that's always right. But really, when you get into it, when you've got a holy, righteous, true God, you are in a world that is beautiful. You're in a world of freedom. You're in a world where your problems are all solved in the sense that God is working things out for your benefit. But on the other side, what the world may see is not freedom. They see oppression. Well, watch this. Again, Satan says that God said, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. But God actually says in verse 16 of chapter 2, and the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, commanded the man. Ooh, commanded the man. Oh, see right there, oppressive command. Watch what he commands the man. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. He commands. His command was, you are free. I'm not going to be oppressive. I'm not going to restrain you. I created you to be free. And I created all these trees for you. You are free to eat from any tree. Well, now what sounds more like the Christian God? You must not eat from any tree in the garden? Or you are free to eat from any tree in the garden? Many times throughout my life, the God that I've been presented is you must not eat from any tree. I didn't make those trees for you to eat. I didn't make you free. Sit down. Don't talk. Where the actual God says, I made you. I made these trees. You are free to eat from all of them. So we've got a huge misquote. But he does go on to say, but there is one restraint. You must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. You must not go over there. There are some things you don't want to know about. And it's like, why would God say, don't eat from that? There's some things you don't want to know about. As a father, you raise your son. Sons, there's things in the world. And in many cases, they know more about the world than I do. But it's like, there are things in the world that you don't want to watch on TV. You don't want to watch that movie. Why can't we watch this movie, Dad? Because you don't want to see this. You don't want to understand it. Oh, Dad, all the other kids get to watch it. Why are you so oppressive? You can watch all of these movies. You can watch all of this. But you can't watch this. Well, why not? Because it's the knowledge of good and evil. You will understand things you don't want to understand. You will see things you will want to forget. You talk to some people who've been in different situations as they're growing up or in times of war and things that they've seen. It's like they wish they didn't have knowledge of that. They wish they could sleep at nights again. But here's the case right here. You must not eat from this tree because you will know things you don't want to know. Why is God doing that to us? Because he loves you. He's created you and he's protecting you. But now Satan's play on that. Watch, let's go back and look at this again. You must not eat any tree from the garden. Here's some things, I'm going to read these to you. Here are some things that happen right here. Number one, we're going to have to pick this up next week. Number one, he questions God's character. He's going to say, well, let me read on here. The woman said to the serpent, problem right there. She says to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Verse 4, we got to look at what she said too. You will not surely die, the serpent said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. He says, you will not surely die. No. He's trying to scare you. And the reason he's trying to scare you, because that's his tree. He's got all access to that, and if you eat from it, you'll be like God. The reason God doesn't want you to watch that video is because he wants to watch that video. He wants to see that and doesn't want you to see it. He wants you to never know the things that he knows. He's holding back. So the first thing Satan is doing right here, one of the things, is he's attacking the motive and the character of God. And how does Satan know that? Well, right here. He says, for God knows. He can tell you what God's thinking. He knows what God is thinking. The second thing, he misquotes God. And we've talked about this. Here we go. The misquoting of God from chapter 2, verse 16 is the absolute prohibition. There's nowhere. He begins by saying, are you still with me? I'm about done. Chapter 3, verse 2. You must not eat from any tree. Notice right there the absoluteness of it. You must not eat from any. None. Never can you ever eat from any of these trees. It's absolute. Well, that's a misquote. He omits the word, conveniently, the word freely. Amazingly. And listen, it's even hard for us as churches today or as people who are looking into the Word of God to say to people, hey, you're free. You're free. God has given you so much. What should I do? I'm not sure what God wants me to do. I'm so confused. It's like, you're free. It's like, can you imagine some people today who try and follow God's will? Are you ready? Here it is. The modern person following God's will. And I've talked to many people, and a lot of times they're in their 20s or 30s, trying to find God's will for their life. And again, I believe in God's will. I believe in God's plan. I believe in God's gifting, and God's got timing and things happening. But listen, not every, I don't think, again, judge me. It's judge my teaching. I don't think every moment of your life is, in a sense, already called by God. You know, I reach for a Coke instead of a Pepsi. It's like, he missed God's plan again. It's like, I believe there's a place in life where you're free. Can you imagine with some of the modern application or interpretation of the Bible, God's plan, Adam and Eve in the garden? You're free to eat from any tree. Yes, but which one do you want me to eat from today? What I just told you, you're free to eat from any tree. God created you with freedom. Go, I'll watch. But please, give me some direction. Okay, any tree, you're free. But if I, what if I choose from the, just don't go to, I mean, now listen, there are some things, don't eat from that tree. I know a minute ago it was over here, but don't eat from that tree. But it's like, there is guidelines, but listen, if you'll avoid these areas, you're free. And if you can imagine some people and the confusion they would have in the Garden of Eden, they would starve to death, waiting for God to give them direction, answer a prayer. But which tree? Show me a sign. Which tree should I eat from? The one on the right, the one on the left? Which one? You're free. Satan omits that freedom. Next point of misquoting God. He uses the plural you instead of the singular. You go back to 2:16. He was directing the man, you individually, you can't eat from any of those trees. Potentially, notice, I don't know, I don't want to mess with this too much, but Eve ate from it, nothing happened. Who was given the command? Adam, you stay away from that tree. Eve ate from it, nothing happened. Because the command wasn't you all, it was you individually. I don't want to make that a doctrine, it's an interesting point. D, from any tree is moved to the end and associated with none from the beginning. God begins his statement, free from any tree in the Hebrew. It's the first phrase is any tree. Satan moves it to the end, any tree. So those are misquoting of Satan and, of course, the Elohim thing. Women's mistakes right here. We'll have to pick this up next week on what the women did. Not the women. The woman did that was incorrect here, how she dialogued with him. But let's read this one more time and we're done for the day. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, the ancient enemy of God, was more crafty than any of the wild animals, manifested in the serpent or a snake in the garden. Crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, had made. He said to the woman, he picks out the woman for some reason, did God really say? And this is a question. He's going to create a question to put doubt in her mind, wondering, thinking, pondering, possibly I misunderstood it. And he says, did God really say? And it's not so much as a question as it is a statement of shock. Are you telling me God put you here and said you couldn't eat from any of these trees? You're kidding me, right? It's a statement of shock. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now notice, he misquotes it just enough to force the woman to say, well, no, wait. And she begins to defend God. She just doesn't say, no, get away from me, serpent. Get away from me, Satan. Don't question God. The very fact you're questioning God, get out of here. He misquotes it so much that the woman has to come in and she begins to defend it with inadequate information. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Just a heads up, two things she does there. She adds to it, you must not touch it, making it a little more legalistic. But also, what has just been attacked? The character of God. And God says, dying thou shalt die. So what does she do? Well, I don't want to make God look bad. He doesn't say, dying thou shalt die. He says, we'll die. So she adds a little legalistic code to it, backs off the punishment a little bit to make God look just a little bit in a little better light to the devil. Now listen, if God says you reject Jesus Christ, you will burn in the fires of hell forever. I was in a Christian school one time where they didn't want you to say that because it offended people. I laughed. But it's like people won't understand that. Oh, that's what Eve did. I don't want God to look bad here. So I know he says he's going to put people in the lake of fire, but man, that's kind of harsh. We want our God to be more appealing. So we're going to start taking away the punishment and we're going to start adding a little bit of legalism so that we can keep people a little more corralled. Take away their freedom, corral them a little bit. Eve does exactly what we do today to ourselves, to the Word of God, even in Christian institutions. We try and lighten the penalty, tighten up the legalistic code a little bit, back off the legalism, let them know the penalty, and you're free. The Word of God works. It's a seed that will produce. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word and ask that we may hear this and that we may understand it. Father, I ask that we may be a church, that we may be a people that bring light to this generation, to our own lives, but also to our families, Father, and to our communities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.